Thought I'd share with you something that I've been working on in another context, and hopefully you'll find it useful. I found it very useful to some studying that I've been doing. And so we'll talk about faith, and particularly what Paul says about faith in a couple of key verses in Romans chapter 1. So we'll begin with the observation that faith really is a fundamental thing. I think sometimes we just kind of skip over that. We read this word faith, and faith has become one of those words that we don't use too much outside of a church context. It has become kind of a church word for a lot of people. But the concept of faith and of integrity and trusting people really is fundamental. And it's fundamental to the way that people deal with each other, but it's also fundamental to the way that we deal with God and the way that God deals with us. And I point that out simply because I think we have to understand that without faith, not much else can happen. And that the reason the New Testament talks so much about faith is because it really lies at the core of everything else. Without faith, relationships of just about any kind would be almost impossible. For example, say I've got some cash and I take it down to the bank and I tell the teller, please put this in my account. And she says to me, yes, I'll do that, and I walk away. What is she going to do with that money I gave her? Well, she could stick it in her purse, she could give it to her friend, she could go on a shopping spree, but I trust that she's going to do what she told me she would. And the whole thing works simply because there is trust. Or if my car isn't running right, and I take it to the mechanic, and he says, yeah, your alternator isn't working right, we're going to have to replace that. If you'll leave the car here, I'll put a new one on it. And so I leave the car there, but again, with faith. I believe that he's going to do what he said that he was going to do. And I do not stay there and watch him do it. I leave the car with him. And when I come back, I usually don't pop the hood and see if there's a new generator or alternator in there. I trust that he has done what he said. But imagine living in a world where you couldn't do any of that. Where you couldn't hand a teller your paycheck or your money, or you couldn't leave a car with a mechanic because you never knew what was going to happen. Life would be almost impossible. As a matter of fact, many of the laws that we have in our world are designed simply to protect faith. And so we have things like contracts, wills, the whole idea of buying things on credit. It's all based on faith that I want to buy something. I hand the cashier the credit card, and I trust that the bank is going to pay that bill for me right now, and they trust that I'm going to pay them back with interest in the future. And it's all based on trust, and I have to sign something that says, yes, they will do that, and I will do that. And if I don't do that, or in the case of a will or a contract, you know, getting a roof put on a building, how do I know that the roofer is going to do what he said he's going to do? Well, we write contracts. And it basically says to people, you're going to have to be a person of faith. You're going to have to do what you said you were going to do and live up to your expectations. And all of that brings us to the fact that faith is really a relational term. And in my study, I've come to think that that's really the best way to think about what faith is. It is first and foremost a term that describes a relationship between two people. Now, it involves several things. It's one of those words that has a bunch of things kind of clumped together in it. It involves mental acceptance of an idea. And we use the phrase in English, to believe that something is true. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that your alternator isn't working? You know, it involves me forming an idea and saying, that seems reasonable to me. But it also involves the idea of trust. And in English, we would say, not I believe that, but I believe in. And so I believe in this or that. I believe in Christ Jesus. The New Testament certainly uses the idea in that way, that I put my trust in Him. I put my trust in His Word. You know, why do we live the way that we live? Why do we obey the commands of Jesus? Well, because we believe that Jesus knows what He is doing. I trust Him. But it also, and especially in the original languages of the Bible, the same word that is translated faith also means faithfulness. And so when the New Testament talks about our faith, it also includes this idea of somebody being faithful, of reliability, and again, those are terms that we are familiar with. And when it comes to things like reliability or faithfulness, we tend to have pretty high standards. If your refrigerator worked 5 days out of seven, would you say that it was reliable? No, we wouldn't. We say, I want it to work 7 days out of seven. And the New Testament is exactly the same. Reliability or faithfulness is a very exacting thing. Well, we talk about faith in the Bible, and all of a sudden we're kind of talking about a special thing, and I want to just explore this a moment or two today. Many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this fact that back in the 1500s, there happened this world-changing thing called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, in which some people who were tired of the Catholic Church or critical of the Catholic Church said, you know, I don't think that the Catholic Church has been teaching us the truth. I don't think this is what the Bible says. And so ever since the 1500s, there has been this Protestant way of thinking. And nowhere do you see the results of that more than when you talk about the word faith. It's interesting, and I'm not an expert on Catholicism, but Catholics don't talk about faith a whole lot. In the Roman Catholic way of thinking, salvation is really not a matter of faith first. Now, I know that the Roman Catholics say it's got a part to play, but the Roman Catholic idea is something very different. But the Protestant Reformation, men like Luther, especially, and Calvin, and then later on Augustine, came along and said, oh, no, this is one of the places where the Catholic Church has got it all wrong, that faith is at the very center of our relationship with God. And for about the past 500 years or so, any discussion that you hear of faith when it comes to Christianity has, you can pretty much count on, been dominated by this Reformed Reformation idea. And it's one that you are very familiar with. The idea of faith in Protestant Christianity is that faith is primarily an internal and pretty much subjective quality. That faith is something that exists inside of you or inside of your head. And this, of course, is kind of a knee-jerk reaction to some things. We won't get into the story today of Martin Luther and all of that, but many of you know that already, that the Protestants came to say, oh no, faith is, it's on the inside that salvation starts and that we're saved by what happens on the inside of us. And so that idea, coupled with a misreading of some of Paul's statements, that we are saved by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, or works of law, as it is sometimes translated, resulted in the basic idea that salvation is by this internal subjective faith alone. And there is a long, long history, the past 500 years, of reading the New Testament exactly that way. That we are saved by this faith that we have in our hearts, and that it's not about anything that you do or that you know, your obedience to God, that you are saved by faith, or as Luther would say, by faith alone, without anything external to go with that. And that is the typical Protestant definition of faith. This is where the sinner's prayer comes from, right? This idea that all you have to do is have this faith in your heart, and you will be saved at that moment. So far, I don't think I've told you anything new or anything that would challenge you. And so let me get on to that part of our lesson with the next slide. And I'm speaking for myself when I say these things. But I have often wondered, and come more to wonder all the time, have we or have I unwittingly bought into that idea? I know that so much of the stuff that is available to read about the Bible, if you want to study the Bible, and the books you get, and the dictionaries you get, and the commentaries you get, that so many of them are saturated with this Protestant idea of faith. I have wondered, again speaking out loud only for myself, is how much of this have I really bought into? And let me ask you, have you ever made a statement like this that, well, we should say something like obedient faith when we talk about faith? Or that we should say something like, well, it takes both faith and works to be saved or to please God. And we quote James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and rightly so. That's exactly what James says. But here's the conclusion that I've come to in my own thinking. That when we say these kinds of things, that when I say these kinds of things, that I am basically still using the Calvinistic definition of faith. That what I am basically saying to my Calvinistic friends is, your definition of faith is right, but I think we need to add something to it. And in my study of some things, I've come to think that I don't think that's the way we ought to be talking about faith. And who says that the Reformed, the Protestant definition that guys like Luther and Calvin came up with should be the definition that we should be using? I think there is a better way, and in the next couple minutes here, I'd like to share with you some things that I've come to learn about this word. So let's start with the question, what did this word mean 2,000 years ago in the world in which Paul lived? And I will just simply say to you that among those who know me well, you hear this from me all the time. Context, context, context. And I'm a firm believer in the idea that we are not going to know really what the Bible says until we have understood what it meant to the people who first read it. Then we can talk about what it means to us today, but we got to get back to the original. And we are restorationists, right? That's what we do. We get back to the original. So this is a restorationist kind of question. What did this word mean in Paul's day? Now, what's really interesting is that the word faith doesn't appear all that much in the Old Testament. It's not that it's not there, but it's not on every page there like it is in the New Testament. And if you were to look through the Greek literature that Paul could have read in his day, and especially Greek religious literature, the Greeks rarely use this word when they are talking about their religion. And what that tells me is that in both Judaism and in the Greek religion of Paul's day, faith was not this driving force that Paul came to understand it is for Christianity, that there's something different going on here. What we do find, though, is that the Roman word for faith was everywhere. And this is just the way the evidence kind of plays out, that it's not that frequent in the Old Testament. It's not that frequent in Greek literature, but when you read what the Romans are writing, this word is in a lot of places. So here's some things that I have learned in studying a couple of these things. As the Romans used this word, the internal quality or the quality of the believer himself or herself is rarely mentioned. So this idea that faith is this thing that's in your heart and it has to be something that is inside of you and your relationship is all about this internal quality, the Romans rarely talk about that. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't think it was there. It doesn't mean that they thought it was, you know, nothing. They do talk about it sometimes, but nowhere like Protestant Christianity has talked about it. This was just simply not something that they thought needed discussion. What is interesting is that as this word gets used in Roman literature, the emphasis is on a relationship that is demonstrated in action. And in the world in which Paul lived, if something was said to be characterized by faith, or a person had faith, that was always assumed to be something that you could see. Something that somebody did. And this idea that Luther and Calvin come along and say, well, no, it has nothing to do with the outside, it's all about the inside. 2,000 years ago, a Roman reader or a Roman author would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. Because in their world, faith was always something that was demonstrated. And if you said you had faith in somebody, it didn't mean anything to say that unless you proved it by some kind of action. And so one conclusion I think we can come to based on this kind of evidence is that the Protestant Reformation is using a very different definition of faith than I think Paul was used to. This idea of something that's just inside you, as the Lutherans or the Calvinists would say, in the first century people would have said, that's not what we call faith. And so that, I think, is significant. But to add a little bit to this, faith in Paul's day involved both the trustworthiness of the person or thing believed in and the faith of the believer in a reciprocal kind of way. And if you think about it, that only just really makes sense. Am I going to believe in somebody that I know is not believable? Am I going to trust in somebody that I think is not trustworthy? No. It's really kind of absurd to talk about faith without implying that there is something faithful or trustworthy to put your faith in. It involves two people. It involves two sides. And that gets us back to this idea again that faith is about a relationship. And it's not a blind relationship where I don't know anything about the person or the thing I'm putting my faith in. It's always that I know something about it. I've been convinced by some kind of evidence that this thing or this person is reliable and trustworthy, and therefore I can trust it. And that's the way that the word gets used in the first century. That there is a trustworthy person or thing to believe in, and then a person comes along and puts their trust in it, and those two things work together. That I trust you because you're trustworthy, and your trustworthiness is what encourages my faith. And so in Paul's day, we could say something like this, that faith is a relationship between two people in which one person trusted another person because that person was judged to be trustworthy, and they lived accordingly. That would be the idea that was in the air in Paul's day. And so one thing that I would encourage us all to do as we are thinking about this word faith in the writings of the New Testament is to think in terms of that and try to get this Protestant idea perhaps out of our heads a little bit if we can and think more in terms of this broader kind of definition. But I want to add to all of this that Paul does do something special with this. It's not like Paul is just using the Roman definition and that's all we need to know. Because Paul is adding something to this term. I would suggest to you that faith, when Paul uses it, or when Peter uses it, or Matthew, or whoever, I've just got Paul on my mind lately, that this was what I would call an umbrella term that summarized everything in a person's relationship with God. The way the Protestant Reformation uses this term, it's a kind of exclusive thing, that you've got faith, and then over here you got works, or you got baptism, and you got prayer, and you got confession, and you got perseverance. But faith is one thing, and all these other things are different things. I'm suggesting to you that when the New Testament writers use this word, that faith covered all of that stuff. All of that. One of my favorite passages where I see this is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And so if you want to go to Ephesians 2:8, a verse again that I think many of you know already, Paul says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And if I understand that statement correctly, Paul is boiling the entire biblical plan of salvation down to two words. Everything that God has done can be called grace. And you think back into the Bible, God, by his foreknowledge, knew that we would need to be saved, and so he formulated a plan. He appointed his son to come, and he spoke about it through the prophets. He inspired their word to point to Jesus when the time was right and God had arranged everything. He sent Jesus into the world, and he not only accomplished the work of Jesus, but then he sent the Spirit to the apostles, and they wrote the New Testament. And everything that God has done from one end, including the parts that he hasn't done yet, taking us all to heaven, glorifying us, letting us live in his presence, all of that, Paul says, is God's grace. And then the other element of salvation is this thing called faith. And so believing that Jesus is the Christ, trusting that his way is right, obeying what he says, being baptized, confessing him before other people, saying no to temptation, developing myself spiritually, learning God's word, persevering in times of difficulty, praying, being better, you know, all of these things are faith. All of them are under the umbrella of faith. And so it's an umbrella term. In Acts 16 and verse 31, I think we see this working there. This is, of course, the story of the Philippian jailer. And you remember the story there that prison doors have been opened by an earthquake. The jailer thinks everybody is gone. Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And so the jailer gets Paul and Silas and says, "You got to tell me, what do I have to do to be saved?" And what does Paul say in verse 31? "Believe in the Lord Jesus with all your house and you shall be saved." Well, our Calvinistic friends love that verse, right? There it is. It says, believe and you'll be saved, right? That's what it says. And if we're using the Calvinistic definition of faith, we have a problem with that verse, right? We tell people, well, there's more to it than that. Paul doesn't mention every... But in verse 33, what does it say? that that very hour of the night that the jailer and all his household, what? Were baptized. How did he learn about baptism? Where did that come into the picture? Well, it was obviously part of the faith that Paul was talking about. That baptism is part of this thing called faith. And so, was the jailer saved by his faith? Yeah, because it included all these other things. And this, of course, accounts for why the New Testament says that a Christian is a believer. Acts 5, many believers were added to the Lord. Acts 10, Acts 16, the verse we just looked at there. Ephesians 1, I mean, all of these passages talk about Christians as believers. Now, again, our Calvinistic friends like to jump on that and say, see, you're just saved when you believe in your heart. But I'm suggesting to you that Paul means something broader than that, that everything in the Christian life is faith. Everything in the Christian life is commitment. And so this word faith means something like total commitment. That I trust in Jesus, I give myself to him in every way. That means I join him in baptism. That means I confess his name. That means I do what he says. That means I fill myself with his word. All of these things, every way that I can connect myself and commit myself to Jesus, every form of dedication, my faithfulness, my loyalty, my meditation, everything, that's what this word means. And so, with that in mind, there are a couple passages that I think in Romans chapter 1 that become maybe a little clearer. And so before we get to Romans chapter 1, let me just pause and ask, do you have any questions or thoughts or comments about what we're looking at so far here? Questions, thoughts? Always good to know I've covered it that well. let's go to Romans 1 and verse 5. There's a little phrase in the book of Romans that is used twice in this letter. Paul doesn't use it anywhere else in the book of Romans except these two places. And it is this phrase, obedience of faith. So in Romans 1 and verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So again, we come to a verse like that, and we just love that verse, right? Because we say, ah, our Calvinistic friends are going to have a problem here, right? Paul's talking about the obedience that's connected with faith, and we like to show them that. But again, I would suggest to you that when we're doing that, we're using their definition of faith. That we're saying, yeah, I think you're right about faith. Faith is something inside of my heart, but Paul said you have to add obedience to that. But let me suggest to you that that phrase, obedience of faith, might be talking about something else. So again, let's go back a couple thousand years here to the first century. The word that is translated obedience in this phrase is the word that is regularly used in Paul's day to mean submission. And of course, Paul lived in the time of the Roman Empire. The Romans had taught the world a thing or two about submission in the first century. And so this is the word that Rome used to talk about their relationship with all of the other nations and kingdoms that they had conquered. It was an empire word, or to use a biblical phrase, it was a kingdom word. And interestingly, that word faith that we've been talking about is very often used in Roman literature in contexts of defeating an enemy. Now, we don't use the word faith that way. And you know, in our modern day, you know, we don't talk about defeating our enemies. All of that is politically incorrect to do so. But 2,000 years ago, this is the way that you talked about it, and this is the way that things were done. That when you defeat your enemy, where the Romans defeated their enemy, the next question is, what are we going to do with these people? What are we going to do with them? And the Romans had a couple options, right? We could kill them all. We could sell them into slavery, which the Romans sometimes did. Or we could let them stay there if we trust them. And that's where faith comes into this discussion about conquest. And the Romans would enter into faith with people. After the Romans had come and conquered your city or your country, they would say, okay, now here's what we're going to do. You have a local king or a local leader, he still gets to be king. You have a local senate or a local government, everybody gets to keep their job. You have your own laws that you've been living by, you get to keep all of those on the condition that you play right with us. If you do what we tell you to do, if you don't cause any rebellions, if you don't say nasty things about the emperor, we're going to let you go on doing what you've always been doing. Oh, you're going to have to pay taxes to us on top of that. That's the new thing, right? But otherwise, you get to keep your life. And as long as you behave yourself, everything will be okay. But if you don't want to play by those rules, we're going to have to do something else. But then also, it worked in another way. That if you said yes to the Romans would say, okay, tell you what. If you're going to play by our rules and you're going to do what we say, if that kingdom next door to you decides that they want to invade your kingdom, we're going to come and help you. We'll supply Roman forces to come and help you defend your own country. And so now we're back to this concept of faith, right? How do I know that the Romans can help me defeat my next door neighbor if my next door neighbor wants to take my kingdom? Well, the Romans had proven that they could do that. They were faithful. They were trustworthy. And so when the Romans said, you trust in us and we'll help you, that's faith in somebody who is faithful. And that's why this word faith gets used in military contexts. Those who came under Roman rule were expected to perform the duties laid out in a treaty, or to use the biblical word, a covenant with Rome. And so faith becomes a covenant kind of word. And they would trust that Rome would act according to their end of the bargain also. And interestingly, in Roman literature, there is a term for this. It is called entering the Roman faith. That is exactly the term that they used, the Roman faith. What is the Roman faith? Well, from a Christian point of view, we hear that phrase, the faith. We think of the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the gospel. That's the commands of Jesus, right? That's what Jesus tells me to believe and to do. That's the faith once handed to all the saints. But in the first century, the faith, the Roman faith, did not mean, you know, what the Romans told me to believe. It meant this trust that I have between Rome and my kingdom. And so, again, hearing this in terms of the first century, it takes on a little bit different sense to it. So what is this obedience of faith that Paul is talking about? Well, I think that it means the obedience that consists of faith. It's not the obedience that comes from my faith. It's the obedience that is faith. The very first thing, if I am not mistaken, let me check myself here, in Mark chapter 1, the very first thing that you hear Jesus say in this gospel is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Now again, in a first century context, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? In the context of the Protestant Reformation, Our Calvinist friends would say, oh, what Jesus meant there is that you have to put him into your heart. But nobody in Jesus' day, I think, would have said that's what this means. Believe in the gospel meant something like submit to the gospel. It meant give this thing that is demanded so that you can be part of this kingdom. And that was the good news, right? That the kingdom of God is at hand. You don't have to live in the kingdom of Satan anymore. You don't have to live in the kingdom of sin and death anymore. God has sent his kingdom. He's going to destroy that one. You can be part of God's kingdom now. And what does God want from you? Faith. He wants your submission based on his trustworthiness. It is the obedience that consists in faith. Or to say that a little differently, our Protestant friends would say, well, what Paul is talking about here is faith instead of works. That's the typical Protestant argument, right? Faith, not works. Jesus doesn't want works. The Jews had works, and Jesus was tired of that. So Jesus is asking for faith instead of works. No, what Jesus is asking is for our faith. That is the obedience, to put my trust in him. If you think about it, this is the way it's always been. What did God want from Abraham? Trust, right? Abraham, go to the land that I will show you, and I'll give it to you and your descendants. What is Abraham supposed to do? Go. He's supposed to trust, right? And that trust is what God has always been looking for. And again, remember what this means in the Bible: total commitment, dedication. Everything that I have, giving it to God in every way, that's what God is asking for. That's what Jesus was asking for here in Mark chapter 1, that if you want to be part of this kingdom, you're going to have to dedicate everything about you to me. It is that he is asking for. Faith and everything included in it is what God is demanding. And so this phrase, the obedience of faith, in Romans 1, is that God is demanding a relationship in which we trust him to do what he has said. And we trust him with everything about us, with our lives, with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts, with our meditations, our baptism, our confession, that God says, give it all to me. So, last few minutes of our class here, we can kind of connect some threads here and connect some dots. What does it mean for Paul when Paul says that I've been commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles? Well, it's Paul's way of talking about to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them into not the Roman faith, but to the faith of Jesus Christ. A relationship in which we submit to the reign of Jesus, trusting that he will do what he has said that he is going to do. A submission that requires faith with all that includes, because he is trustworthy, because he is faithful. And one of the things that I have come to realize is that maybe this is what that difficult phrase in Romans 1:17 is trying to say. You know, Romans 1:17, well, starting in verse 16, we all know that verse, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That little phrase, from faith to faith, Paul never uses that phrase anywhere else in his writings. And there have been hundreds and hundreds of pages written over the years, what could this phrase mean? It has been suggested, well, maybe it's about evangelism, the faith going from one person to another person. Or maybe it's about God giving me the faith, you know, the faith that comes from heaven. Or, you know, from now until future. But when you listen to this in a first century context, it sounds a little different, doesn't it? From faith to faith can simply mean that there are two parties involved in this. My faith in God and God's faithfulness, and the two work together, that I'm putting my faith in a trustworthy Christ or a trustworthy God, and therefore salvation is from faith to faith. That it involves both of those things, and that is what we are being invited into. All right, let me pause at that point before we make one last point and ask again, are any questions or thoughts, observations? There's got to be something on your mind that you're thinking about. Questions? Yes, sir.
I think verse 12 speaks about two faiths. That in verse chapter 1, Romans 1.
Romans 1, okay. Yeah, it's something that doesn't just involve one person. Is that the point you're making there? Yeah, yeah, very good. Any other thoughts here? Yes, sir, David.
So, jumping off from that, if it's faith to faith, could that be horizontal as well as vertical? Like not just our faith created with Christ, but it is a shared faith with our peers.
Creates a community, yeah. That certainly is part of what this word meant in ancient times, that faith is something that people share with each other, and it creates this bond. And so I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't say that it's the bigger part of what that phrase means there in verse 17, but I think it's to all those who believe. And so Paul is certainly including all believers in what this faith-to-faith thing is. Yeah. Very good. Any others? Yeah, Nathan?
This may not be something really big into right now, but just out of curiosity, the ESV says from faith for faith. Is there a quick, easy answer to what's going on in the Greek there?
It simply means that the translators are struggling with what to do with the preposition there, and I've often said I'm going to compose a list one day of all the ways that scholars say I don't know, and that's one of the ways that I don't know what the word is here for, to, you know, but I think that's what's going on. Yeah, it says from first to last.
Yeah,
yeah, that's another attempt to understand what that phrase means. Get your hand up, sir.
Yeah. I've heard from Reformed theology, Reformed Presbyterian, which is Calvinistic, that, you know, they have the sola fide.
Mm-hmm.
They're saved, justified by faith alone. And here's how I've had it represented to me, which I think is correct, that they're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. That makes sense?
Yeah, and that's the thing.
I think that's the right view.
Well, that's the thing I'm kind of disagreeing with today here, that they're still using this very narrow definition of faith. Maybe that is what your statement is, if I think about it for a little bit here. But I think we ought to get away from this idea that faith is just this narrow little thing that happens inside of me. That faith is a very broad.
I think that's what they
mean. Okay.
From a lot of preachers, they build a straw man that says the Calvinists say that once you have faith, then you can live however you want. I don't know of any Presbyterians that are saying that.
I think I might know a few,
you
but yeah, exactly. Well, finally, one point I'd like to make is that there's one more aspect of faith that I think is very important for the book of Romans. And I'll use an illustration. I know absolutely nothing about electricity, and I'll confess that any day of the week. And so when a light switch at my house doesn't work or an outlet doesn't work, I have to call an electrician. Now, I don't say this when I pick up the phone, but what I mean when I call the electrician is, listen, I don't know what to do. I don't. I can't fix this. But I believe that you can. You're a certified electrician. You've studied this. You understand this. You know what to do about this. You have the tools and the resources to do this. And so I'm asking you to do something that I cannot do. And the point is that faith implicitly involves a confession of helplessness. And my faith in God is exactly that way. That when I come to God in faith, I am saying to God that, God, I can't do this. That I cannot live the way that I should. But you can make it right. That you can make it what it ought to be. That you can change me and make me what I ought to be. And so part of faith in the Bible is this humility that operates kind of between every line of it. And if you think about it, that's the way it worked in Paul's day as well. That we would have to humble ourselves under the Romans to put our trust in them, knowing that we could not succeed otherwise. In its own way, I think that is exactly what Paul is saying with this word faith as well. Well, our time is gone for this morning. I want to thank you so much for your very, very kind and patient attention. And hopefully Tom will be back very, very soon and resume the Bible class. Thank you.